That's John chapter 20, if you have your Bibles. If not, that's fine. Phineas was a 12-year-old boy. Year is 1820. It is before sunrise. And Phineas is out waiting on his father and on the hired hand to take him to a place that he has been longing to go see. At the time of his birth, his granddaddy deeded him an island. And he had been looking forward to seeing that island as long as he was old enough to know what an island meant. Other boys were talking about dragons and knights and things, and all he could think about was a place that he could build a home, have a ranch, all the cows, all the horses, all the things he ever wanted to be. But it's his own island. He would be somebody. And so this morning, before dark, he's waiting. They finally come out, and they start the trip. And, of course, as any 10-year-old would do on a long trip, is, are we there yet? Finally, they come to a point where there's a tall line of trees. And Phineas says, are we there yet? And his father says, right on the other side of those trees, you will see your island. Phineas got out of that wagon and ran as hard as he could up to an opening in the trees. He got up there, and he's totally out of breath, his heart pounding, and he looks out, and his heart feels like it stopped. He looked at 5 acres of snake-infested marshland, something that nobody would buy, something that you could not even give away to anybody, and that was what he had been deeded. He turned around, started going back to the wagon, and he heard his father and the hired hand roaring with laughter. It was a joke. It was a cruel joke. And Phineas never got over it. Matter of fact, his life was based upon what happened that day. He used his life from that day forward to deceive people and to fool people. Many of us may have been a part of that sometime along the way. Because we don't know Phineas by that name. We know him by P.T. Barnum, Barnum and Bailey. He was the first man to ever say, there is a sucker born every minute. And he used his life to try to prove that to the world. Examples of this are a dime a dozen. I could take all morning, you could take all morning just explaining things that happened. The man who married a woman who said she loved him very much. After they got married, she said, would you finance for me a new business that I've been wanting? He does that. The business gets up and going. It goes very well. She's making great money. And as soon as she does, she leaves him. There's a woman who went to see a church leader because she was having troubles. She's wanting to go back to church, but she can't get the sense of going back to church because when she went to see that church leader, he sexually molested her. And now she doesn't know where to turn. There's a man who had been looking forward to his new job. He's been working with this company for years and years. And finally, he's going to receive that job that he's been waiting for. But 1 week before he's to receive that job, the boss comes to him and says, I have a very good friend who lost his job. I'm going to give that job to him. I haven't even talked about those who passed on too early. All the different kinds of things that go on in our life. The examples are a dime a dozen, and that may be overdoing it. But the question for us is, can you overcome crushed hopes? Can you overcome crushed dreams? And when I use that phrase this morning, I want us to make sure of one thing. I'm not talking about hopes such as, I hope I get there without any long deadlines on the street. I hope there's not a train pulling across the tracks and I have to wait on that. I hope all these kind of things. But we're talking about hopes that really change lives and deal terrible blows to lives. And we're talking about it in the context of a God who is a promising, faithful God. We're talking about the promises he made to us concerning the things that happen in our lives and what he's willing to do for us. In the Shawshank Redemption, Morgan Freeman says to the other main character, and I've forgotten his name at the moment, But he says to him early while they're in prison, Morgan Freeman had been there a long time, "Let me tell you, my friend, hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane." He'd been in jail for a long, long time, hoping to get out. Didn't look like he ever would. And the other guy was talking about when he got out. Hope can be a dangerous thing unless your hope is in the one who is able to do anything at any time with all power. John chapter 20, we just saw what happened the weekend before. It was still dark when Mary went to the tomb. That word dark is significant. It is used in the book of John, contrary to or contrasting with the word light. Darkness not only refers to physical, but it also refers to spiritual. And here's Mary coming to the tomb without hope. It is still dark, not only in the world, but in her life. We saw the things that on this video that talked about the things that happened on the weekend, the kiss of betrayal, the soldiers arresting Jesus, the disciples running away. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. You remember that. There was a totally corrupt trial. He's denied by Peter, one of his closest disciples. He's beaten to near death. Pilate makes a cowardly decision. He knows that Jesus is not worthy of death, but he gives in to the Jews. There is the agony of the cross, which is the hardest way ever known to man for a man to go to a death, the most difficult death. The sun literally stops shining during this period of time. And now they have the Sabbath celebration to look forward to. I doubt there's a whole lot of celebrating going on Saturday. I don't even know there was much rest, since it's supposed to be the Sabbath rest. I think there's much more pain and agony going on in the hearts of these people, that they probably didn't sleep very much and didn't rest very much at all. They may have gone through the ritual, but I doubt if there's a whole lot of spirituality connected to it. So Mary Magdala comes to the tomb on this Sunday morning. Friday, she stayed there till the very end. She is the one that Jesus had set free from 7 demons. And she had since that time just devoted her life to Jesus Christ. She loved him. She followed him. She listened to him. She paid for his ministry. She gave so that he could minister. There's no one that we could imagine that would be there other than Mary Magdala. She has been faithful. At the time of the death, she's still there when he dies. There's a picture in the Louvre of a point of darkness and a man hanging on a cross and a lady in front of the cross on her knees holding the feet and kissing where the nails were put into the feet. And this was said to be Mary. We obviously don't know that that happened. But that's the type of devotion that Mary would have. And now she's there to fulfill the ritual of caring for his body correctly so that he could be permanently buried. He's buried now in the tomb, but he's really just lying on a slab. Some other things have to be done they didn't have time to do before the Sabbath. Then he would be put away into his permanent place of rest. So final burial customs she was there to do. Still dark. And that 1,000-pound stone was rolled away. That's an amazing thing. You know, if you think about it, the way it was rolling it down wasn't too bad, although that's hard enough, rolling it down this concrete circle. But pushing it back up that is enormous. And now it's rolled away. She was wondering, how in the world are we going to get that stone removed? But it's already removed when she comes to the tomb. She looks in. She doesn't see the body. And now she's going to turn and go tell the disciples. And the report that she has to the disciples is not good. You would hope it would be the words of Jesus. He said he was going to be raised, and he must have raised. He must be. But it wasn't that. It was the same kind of thing someone has taken the body of Jesus and don't know where it is. Now, why would she do that? Why would she say that? Why did the disciples hide all weekend after all the things Jesus has said so clearly about his resurrection? Clearly enough that the Jewish enemies would go to Pilate and say, "This man said he would be raised from the dead on the third day. Let's put some soldiers there so nobody steals his body." The enemies could understand it. Why couldn't the disciples get it? And the only thing I can get out of this is what maybe some of us struggle with at times. I have at times my own agenda what God ought to be doing with my life. This is what I expect of you, God. This is what I expect of you, Jesus. This is what I want to happen. You ought to do it. And they had already decided that Jesus was going to reestablish Israel as the greatest nation in the world and the kingdom of the world. So they just couldn't even hear the fact that Jesus was saying, "No, I'm going to die. On the third day, I'll be raised." I wonder if we sometimes get that way, and I just say that as a means of warning to us. Listen to what Jesus says, what he wants for you, not what you want him to do for you. He wants you to be like him, and that is the object of what he does in our life. Peter, John, and Mary, as you saw, ran to the tomb. And you wonder why the stone was removed. Was it so that Jesus could come out? I don't think so. I don't know which way he got out. But I know that after his resurrection, he walked through walls. So I'm not sure that was a problem. I think the stone was removed so that we could go in. So we could see that the Lord was no longer in that tomb. He is resurrected as he said he would be. Peter, John, and Mary are there. John will go in first, or he will arrive first. Peter will go in first. They see the burial clothes. They're lying there in a way that they haven't been stripped from the body. The text makes it very clear that it just looks like he just escaped from the burial clothes. And the part that covers the head that would keep a jaw from opening up was rolled together and placed over a little bit to the side in a neat fashion. Not something that looked like it was a hurried thing so that nobody would catch us. They see the burial clothes, and John said he believed. He said they hadn't yet understood the scriptures. John said, "When I saw that, though, I finally believed." Doesn't say anything about Peter. We don't know where he was at that point. But John has finally gotten the idea. Jesus was saying all along he was going to be raised, and he is. Now Mary stays at the tomb. And you saw in the video of the scriptures what happened. She looks into the tomb, and there are two angels, one on the feet side of Jesus not being there, but on the burial clothes, one on the head side. And they ask her the question, "Why are you crying?" And her answer is, "They've taken my Lord. I don't know where he is anymore. They've taken him somewhere." And then someone comes up behind her. She looks around a little, doesn't recognize who it is. He asks the same question, "Why are you crying?" And she said, "They've taken my Lord. She thinks he's the gardener. "If you know where he is, just tell me. I will get him. I will take care of his body." And about that time, Jesus surprises her. Mary. And she turns around and she sees him and she cries out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," teacher. She seeks at that point to grasp him and to just hold on to him. And Jesus makes a statement that is somewhat difficult to understand. "Don't hold on to me now. I've not yet ascended to my Father." I think the best way of understanding that, at least for me, is you go back to chapter 12, and from chapter 12 all the way through this point, he's on his ascension to the Father. He cannot wait to get back to his Father. He wants to be home with his Father. And so this whole period of time, he's on his ascension. He has not made that final ascension at this point. And he says to Mary, don't hold on to me. I've not yet gone to my Father. Not yet. Don't hold me now. Remember earlier in the book of John, he said, I'm going to go away, and it's going to be good for you that I do. You think, well, how could that be good? And Jesus said, because when I go, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And he's going to dwell in every one of my disciples. I will be in you. It won't be just one person at a time coming up and being able to hold on to me. It will be every person who belongs to me being able to cling to me and hold to me and follow me. And I will be with them wherever they go and whatever they do. It will be good for you. It is good for us that Jesus was raised. It is good for us that he's with the Father. We have the Holy Spirit if we're a lover of Jesus Christ and a follower of Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit within us. So who better to be surprised first than Mary? But God does love to surprise his people, doesn't he? Think of Abraham and Sarah back in Genesis chapter 18. They are without a child. He has been promised a child, but he's now 99 years old. She's 89 years old. They think, well, this child thing is past. And the angel comes and said, no, you're going to have a child next year. And they kind of laugh about it. Mary gets a big chuckle out of it. Abraham even laughed. He said, no, next year you'll have a son. And age 100 for Abraham, age 90 for Sarah, they have a son. They name Isaac. And God surprises his people. There is the widow in Nain where Jesus entered into the city. There's a great funeral procession taking place. And on the funeral bier is a body of a man who is the son of this widow. He is the only son of the widow. And she's obviously wondering, who cares for me? What do I do from this point on? And Jesus looks at her and just has such great compassion and goes over to the coffin, raises the young man up, and gives him to her mother. And basically, he could say, surprise, here's your son back. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. They're ready to stone her to death. After all, that's what the law says ought to happen. Plenty of men there to do it. Shouldn't take too long. And Jesus comes up and he says, well, whoever has not sinned can cast the first stone. And he gets down on the ground, he writes something. We wish we knew what he wrote and did on the ground during that time. But whatever he did, whatever he said other, if he said anything other, they all walked away. They dropped the rock. And Jesus looked at the woman and he said, where are those who were condemning you? And she said, they're gone. He said, I don't condemn you either. Go and quit sinning. Here's a surprise. You're not going to die. Your life is going to be changed. It's going to be living for me. And then maybe the greatest story of all that we remember is the thief on the cross. The two thieves on either side of him, and one is hollering out, hey, if you're who you say you are, why don't you get us down from here? And the other one is saying, do you know what you're doing? Do you understand what you're saying? We deserve to die. We deserve to be here. This man deserves no death at all. And then says to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And what a surprise. Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Here are people who live terribly sinful lives, and yet the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ is so great. He says, I don't condemn you, and today you will be with me in paradise. The message of Easter is pretty clear. There is no situation that is beyond the hope of our God. There is nothing in our life that our God cannot reverse. There is no failure that is fatal in our life, regardless of how badly we've done, what terrible things just rants our minds with guilt. There is no failure that is fatal, and death is not final. And those times in which we've left those that we love, Jesus Christ says this is not final. It doesn't have to be final. So I guess the greatest lesson that I can get out of this one passage is that I shouldn't ever lose my hope in Jesus. It doesn't matter what I've done, where I've been, what I've thought. It's not that I'm proud of anything that wasn't right, but I know that my Lord has said my grace can cover your sin. And there is hope found in Jesus Christ regardless of what we've done. Martin Luther, on one occasion, spent 3 days in mourning, and something had gone bad, and he was just so discouraged and so upset. And his wife came down the stairs one morning in clothes that you would wear to a funeral. And he said to her, "Who died?" And she said, "Well, God died." And he said, "God didn't die. God can't die. What are you talking about?" She said, "Well, the way you've been acting the last 3 days, I'm sure he died." We sometimes are overcome with the bad situations of life, and we just fail even to enter into the sake of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him and the promises that we have in him. And we live our life as if it's over, as if there's no way of changing anything. There's nothing good that can come out of this. And Jesus Christ is saying over and over and over again, "I can do something good even with the worst of things. I can make something better out of your life. I can use this in ways that you cannot imagine." So you can expect the unexpected in your life if you belong to Jesus. When I was, back with another congregation well over 30 years ago, the leaders came to me and said, "Gary, you need to get some disability insurance." And they said, "If anything ever happens to you," and I was the first one who stayed there a long time, "if anything ever happens to you, if you don't have disability insurance, we won't be able to take care of you the rest of your life." They said, "We'll pay for it until you leave." They did. I left. I continued to pay for it. How could I have ever thought that God, 30-something years before I would have those brain problems, knew that I was going to need disability insurance, that it was going to be very important for me during that period of time? But he surprised me. Something that I had no idea that I'd ever want to never use. I'm not going to ever have any problems. And God surprised me with what he gave me. There's an Impact Church in Houston, Texas. It meets in a building, school building, outside on a park bench. There was a lady who was sitting there every Sunday. Her name was Celia. She was a lady who had lived a life of sin. And some of them got to know her and talking with her, and she became a Christian. And as they talked with her, she said, "There's three things I want before I die." She said, "I want my oldest child to become a Christian. I want to be able to have one more Christmas with my whole family, and it'd be a great Christmas. And I want a Christian family to adopt my children." It was soon after that that she was told that her death was imminent, that she would die of AIDS. But her oldest daughter had become a Christian. She had the greatest Christmas of her life with her family. And when she died, a Christian family adopted her children. And God, once again, says surprise. There are so many stories like that. One of my favorite is Jean Stallings, and this is the last I'll tell you. Gene Stallings was coach of the Dallas Cowboys when we were in Texas. He came down and spoke to our campus ministry group a couple of times. Then he went, of course, ended up at Alabama where he won a national championship. Great Christian man. But when his son was born, by the name of John Mark, he was born with Down syndrome. And he said that at the time that announcement was made to him that he passed out. It broke his heart so badly. But being the kind of Christian man that he was and his wife, they loved him, they cared for him. He was just a joy of their life. And on a number of occasions, he would be given sympathy or sorrow from people who were interviewing him. And his answer was oftentimes this: why should I feel so sorry when I'm probably the only man in the world who every day his son says to him, "You are the best daddy in the world." John Mark died in April of 2008, of the age of 46. He was supposed to live maybe till 10 or 12. He died at the age of 46. The greatest joy in the life of Coach Stallings and his wife. Surprise. It's just amazing what God can do for us if we're willing to let him work. Corrie Ten Boom said, if you're going through a tunnel that is dark on a and you're on a train, you don't want to try to jump off. You don't want to get off. You want to trust the engineer to get you through. And that's how we deal with life with Jesus Christ. We go through our dark times. We go through our tunnels. And yet we do not lose hope because Jesus Christ is in control. And he can do anything, anything that he wants to do that will benefit our life and help us to fulfill the goals and the mission of our life. He's the one that says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There will never be a time, if you belong to me, that I will ever, ever leave you alone. I will never forsake you. So your hope and my hope this morning is in Jesus and not in the church. Now that may sound pretty funny because I'd love for everybody to be at this church. And I love being at this church with the people who love God and are seeking to serve him faithfully. But I recognize that we have a lot of spiritual minded people out in the world today who have been hurt by church. There have been people whose lives, when they've gone to church, have not been in what they didn't get out of it what they thought. And I just want to remind us all that the church is simply a group of people who have fallen and been infected with sin as much as anybody else and are on a journey to become more and more like Jesus. And some of the times on that journey, I goof up and I hurt one of my fellow brothers or sisters. And hopefully I have the humility to repent and ask for forgiveness. But sometimes, quite honestly, there are just some hypocrites in church. That's just the way it is. I don't like it, but that's the way it is. But I don't want to get away from those people who love God so much and love me so much that they want to encourage me and help me. But the truth of the matter is, my hope is not in the church. My hope is in Jesus Christ. He is the one who can get me through anything and through everything and promised that he would. And now, since he's ascended to the Father, he would not say to any of us, don't hold on to me. He would say, just cling to me. We can cling to Jesus, hold on to him as tightly as we can possibly hold on to him. He won't get tired of it. He won't send us away. It is fine. He is dwelling in every one of us and is there for us regardless of the situations that happen in our life. His hope for us, we have hope, but he has a hope too. And that is that we be made into his image. That we be transformed so that we look like him, act like him, talk like him, live this life like him. That's his goal for us. That was his hope for us when he went to the cross. I want to create a population of people who look and act and love and believe and walk like I walk. That's his hope. And our hope today is that if anybody needs to come to Jesus Christ, that you would do so. I hope that nobody here thinks that you are not deserving. Well, I hope that everybody here thinks you're not deserving. I hope that nobody here thinks that Jesus Christ does not want to save you and to cleanse you and forgive you and to help you and to give you hope in this life, regardless of what comes. Barry's going to come lead us in a song. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And I'll be in somewhere in the back. Mark sits right here in the middle. We have shepherds sitting around different places. If we can help you in any way at all, if you want prayer, please talk with us and let us see if we can be of service to you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.